Father, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for this time that we can come together and look at your word together, and especially look at and think through some of these wonderful truths from your word, and then think through how they apply to a topic that we don't talk about probably as much as we should. And I pray that you would give us clarity tonight. And I do pray that as we look at these things, I pray that at the very least the theological foundations that we're thinking through will be firmed up even more in the lives of each of us. But also that we would take the truths that we talk about tonight and combined with what we talked about last week, and that we would really think these things through in light of what it means to be faithful brothers and sisters in Christ in the ministry of biblical confrontation. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. All right, so again, in case you have forgotten, this class is all about the necessity for Christians to be engaged in what is actually truly a blessing and a grace for all believers. So part of this is coming to understand it as a blessing and a grace for all believers. The ministry of confrontation and rebuke, which sounds harsh when you think of that way, but that is not the way the Bible portrays it. And so we're trying to understand that. In particular, it's about why Christians in our day and age, because it hasn't been a problem as much in biblical history and in other countries, but in our day and age and in our culture, seem to respond so badly to this particular ministry within the church. And we see that just regularly and being lots of confusion on it. And I talked a little bit about the main issues being issues of misunderstanding or deficient understanding of theology, as well as a lot of cultural influences that kind of sneak in and have undermined how we think of this. So this week and last week, we were talking about the theological issues, and then next week and the last week of this class, we'll talk some through the cultural issues. And we talked the first week about the fact that biblically, this is the ministry of confrontation and rebuke is expected and commanded by God in His Word. The first week we established the biblical mandate for this, as well as the need that we each have for it. We are to be engaged in it as we interact with others, actively helping them to root out sinfulness in their own lives and to spur each other on towards love and good works, as the author of Hebrews tells us. And we are to each stand, not only are we to be doing that, but we're also each to stand constantly ready to receive that ministry in our own lives, knowing that there is certainly sin and there are certainly sinful patterns in our lives that we have a difficult time seeing as we've become just more and more callous to some of these things through the years. So last week we began unpacking some of the theological foundations for this ministry. We specifically talked about how deficient or weak understandings of some core doctrines are the primary reason that we struggle with this. The primary reason why when someone comes up to you and says, "Hey, brother, hey, sister, I see you falling short in this area," why we kind of cringe up and we start to get maybe even repulsed and bitterness starts to seep in is because of the primary problem is because of deficient theology. Again, next week and the following week, we're going to look at some of the thinking and practices in our particular culture that can influence us to respond so negatively. There's a new one now, and maybe we're influenced and we respond negatively because we watch our political leaders do that. So that might come in next week. But the core issue, even when we fall into these cultural traps, is that in that moment when we are confronted and bitterness kind of pops up into our heart, or we respond negatively, or that moment where we refuse to go and confront sin in someone else's lives, at the core of that wrong reaction is a false or at least a weak theology. That's at the core of it. So that is why we've taken the time last week and this week to just solidify some of the theological foundations in a couple of key doctrines, because when you are firm in these, then your eyes become kind of wide open to exactly what deceptive cultural influences are, how they are informing your thinking, and it sheds light on just how foolish they are. So if you've already... If you have a strong theology, a strong theological understanding, then what we talk about next week as we look at some of the cultural issues will be like, your eyes will be open to it quicker, and you'll see how deceptive and silly some of that stuff is. So last week, we talked a little bit about theology proper and hamartiology, specifically the study of what sin is and its effect on us, and God's holiness and what it means to hold a right fear of God. So, verse question, by way of review, and since I didn't get to really flesh this out last week because we ran out of time, how should rightly understanding sin and its effects on us and holding a proper fear of God, how should holding a right understanding of those two things make it easier and, in fact, a joy to both give and receive correction and rebuke? So thinking back to last week, how would holding a right understanding of those two things make it easier and maybe even a joy to both give and receive correction and rebuke?
Well, having a right understanding of sin should make you scared to death of it and hate it. Yeah. And so you should be glad to be helped to get away from it and to help others get away from it. And a proper fear of God should make you not want to displease him. And at the same time, it also is compatible with loving him and not wanting to displease him.
Yeah, good. Yeah. So we hate sin. We hate sin. We hate it so much. We hate every aspect of it. So whatever God wants to do to get rid of that in our life, whatever his means are for that, that is just fine with us. We don't go to the doctor and we complain about, you know, I've got this issue and I need to feel better in this way. And they come to you with all right, well, I can fix that. And they come to you with a shot and they're, whoa. Not a shot, though. Like, do something else. No. If we're truly concerned about the issue, then yeah, whatever the means are, I'm game for it. If we understand how bad sin is, Betsy started to hit on this. We love our brothers and sisters in the church, and we want what's best for them. So we recognize how bad and wicked sin is in our own lives, and so also we see it in our brothers and sisters. And we're like, no way, I don't want that in them either. We have the recognition, proper understanding of sin and who we are. We know that it's still present in us. We know that we can become callous to us. We know, so think through some of the stuff from Psalm 51 that we looked at, why it's so bad. It hinders our relationship with God. If there's something there that's hindering my relationship with God, I want it gone. God, use whatever means necessary to get it out of my life. If I'm concerned about my brother or sister in Christ and their relationship with God, I want to help them with it too. Remember, what else? Even maybe think about some other stuff from Psalm 51. Does that help?
I just want to say that I think that if we're really trying to grow in the Lord, if we really want to persevere in our walk and finish strong, that it's something that we really want to be as part of our lives, and maybe more getting rebuke than giving rebuke, although knowing how to graciously give it is really, I'd really like to be able to do. But
yeah, That's good. But yeah, so if we're going to follow along with, Paul and be strengthened, that's good. And so at the end of Psalm 51, you remember that sin also, having sin present in our lives, having a sinful pattern, having a sinful practice in our lives, it stands in the way of our ability to minister to others too, right? And so as we've discussed many times, our responsibility as believers is to evangelize and disciple. And if we have sin that's just clinging to us, obvious sin especially, it's going to get in the way of doing that. And then as far as like the fear of God, remember just a couple weeks ago when Travis preached on Luke 12, in verse 4 of Luke 12, where Jesus says, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him whom after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." So thinking about that, and if you remember our fear of, we talked about last week when we gave a bunch of reasons for why we don't like doing it and why we don't like having it done, is because we have a fear of what people think about us, right? And Jesus there says, not just like, let alone fearing what they think of you, but fearing that the one who can kill, don't even bother with the one who can kill you. Right, let alone them just thinking negatively of you. Fear God, the one, and have his understanding of his holiness and who he is. Remember, we looked at Isaiah 6 really fast at the end.
Yeah, so I was thinking about the effect that it has on just our corporate worship. So sin, we tend to view as maybe this one-off type of instance, but unchecked, it just feeds and feeds and feeds, and it disrupts our relationships with each other. Causes divisions in the church, in the body, and even left unchecked, just it destroys churches. And then obviously the fear of God leads to, you know, the opposite effect, the benefits, the growth in our corporate worship and the love and care we have for in the one another's, you know, how we're eager to serve one another because, you know, we know that it's not us.
Yeah. Good, and we'll go into a little more of that today, but you saw that, especially the thing of corporate worship in both Psalm 51 and Isaiah 6 that we looked at last week also, how it, the sin, if you remember at the end of Psalm 51 where David, then right sacrifices will be offered. He's talking about what can happen after his sin is atoned for and things are made right between him and God. Just a couple more. You guys can sit down now for a little while. The idea of, remember we talked a little bit about, and this is especially true for youth, for students, for young people. There's this huge issue that the culture kind of puts on that age group, especially it seems like I need to be respected. Students, who deserve the least respect of anyone, they've done nothing to earn it yet. But this idea, this understanding that I need to be respected. You don't disrespect me. That's kind of like, it's like the gang culture that's infiltrated into schools and kids thinking that above all else, I need, like, no one has the right to think down on me, to think negatively of me, and that just puffs them up. That's why that's what you could boil down most of the playground fights in school or fights after school to not being respect. But you don't need respect. You need to fear God. You need to fear God. So in light of the character of God that we saw in Isaiah 6, again, how could we ever be worried about what someone else thinks of us? In light of just reading Isaiah 6, thinking through that's who God is in all his holiness, and the one who when Isaiah is there in his presence, he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am undone. I'm I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. In view of that God, how do we ever go, but you know what? I don't want so-and-so to think bad of me. So I'm just going to disobey God and make sure that person, that relationship is still good. So, so we had a lot of that type of thinking. Hopefully my next questions will be better, but I'm going to wait a little while for another question. Tonight I want to spend a little bit of time talking about soteriology and ecclesiology, just a few aspects of those, and how rightly understanding some aspects of those doctrines lead to embracing biblical confrontation in our lives. And so let me tell you the question I'm going to be asking at the end of this section right now, so that you can be thinking of answers for it as we go through these passages. So as we're looking at this section, be thinking about how would a right understanding of regeneration and sanctification inform how and why we should eagerly give and receive biblical confrontation and rebuke. So similar to the last question, but this one, so as we're reading through these truths and thinking through these truths, be thinking through that grid. How will a right understanding of regeneration and sanctification inform both how and why we should eagerly give and receive confrontation and rebuke? So soteriology, it's the doctrine of salvation, and the two aspects, like I just mentioned, I'd like to briefly touch on is regeneration and sanctification. So regeneration is an act of God by which the Holy Spirit, through the means of the preached gospel, instantly brings someone out of their spiritual death and their spiritual blindness into spiritual life and spiritual sight. This is referred to also, we refer to this as the new birth. It's something that God brings about. It truly is being born again. For the first time, begin to see and experience spiritual truth. For the first time, the born-again metaphor. So just the way my little brand-new son over there he's just born, and he's now coming to experience and to understand everything for the first time. He's learning and seeing and relating to everything for the first time, and it's all amazing. He's like discovering his tongue right now. He's like, it's amazing to him. And you'll see his hand every once in a while, and just... whoa! And so he's experiencing it all for the very first time. So think of it like that, or like a blind person. So those are the metaphors that the Bible uses often to describe the old the dead person, the person who's blind, compared to the new birth, which is spiritually alive and given spiritual sight. So imagine like a blind person who's been blind their whole life, receiving sight for the first time, and how they're overwhelmed with that, with what has always been there. It's always been there, but that he'd never had the ability to see. And now it begins to, as he sees things for the first time as they truly are, begins to change every part of his life to conform to that which he now understands to be real and true. That's spiritually speaking what happens in regeneration. And this is what God does for us in the act of regeneration. In our very first act, almost instantaneous to regeneration, is to repent and have faith in the gospel. Our heart is regenerated. We immediately repent and have put our faith in the gospel. Then, from that point on, we live a new life with a new nature, with new desires. We have been completely changed into a new person. Every selfish ambition that once motivated us to do whatever it is that we did and to live for whatever it was that we lived for has been replaced by a new love and a new motivation that now longs to live for God and to bring glory to Him. And yes, the remnant of that old self is still there, thus the need for this class, but the nature has been changed. It has been changed. So let's look at a couple of scripture passages that describe this reality for us. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 17. Paul says here, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So in that passage, we see that the one who has been saved is now a new creation in Christ. A new creation in Christ. Your eyes have been opened to the truth of what God has done for us through the gospel in Christ. And look there in verse 16. Now, part of this new creation is that we no longer regard others according to the flesh. So we don't look at each other anymore. We don't think of each other in terms of this physical life and that's all that matters. And we don't act like there is no eternity for each of these people that God has given us in our church. We don't evaluate each other through worldly standards. Not only through our church, but that should also mark the way that we are with everyone. So I have to constantly remind myself. So when I'm in a slow drive-through line or receiving bad service at a restaurant or in a grocery store, the most important thing going on in my interaction with that person is the fact that not what kind of service they're giving me, but that person has an eternal soul. That person has an eternal soul. And I'm keeping that type of thinking in my mind all the time. We don't regard, as part of our regeneration, we no longer regard one another. We don't look at people in terms of just physical life as all that matters. That's why we are meeting as a church during this time when we're probably not supposed to. Because that is what is truly important. Because we no longer regard one another according to the flesh. We know and we understand this to be vital and essential. So we see that some of those aspects of the new creation in there, and just thinking through the fact, a new creation in Christ. This is such a good picture of regeneration. The book of 1 John, turn now there. The book of 1 John has some of the most well-known verses on what takes place in regeneration. So turn there. 1 John, and we'll first look at 4 through 10. 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10, where the Apostle John writes, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So, in this passage, we see that term, that born of God, that idea of the new birth, the one who has been born of God practices righteousness and no longer practices sinning. So it's the pattern of their life, that which they are getting better and better at is righteousness and not sinful living. So again, you students who were in youth group last year when we started going through 1 John, this is one of those things that we talked about last year, to evaluate whether or not you are truly in the faith, because pretty much all of you affirm some sort of belief in the gospel, but you look at your life, you look at yourself, and you ask, is my life best described as practicing sinfulness or practicing righteousness? So when you think of practice, I appreciate that word being in there in the translations that have it in there, because it's very helpful for us thinking of when you practice something, you're getting better and better at it. So what does it look like in your life? And 1 John 2:29, if you just looked back a little bit, it says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. The true believer cannot keep on sinning in such a way that he is still living for it. So it's not saying that they're never going to sin again. It is saying that is no longer what that person lives for. He has been changed from a disposition that pursues sin to one that now pursues righteousness. And notice what else it says there at the end. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So the one who has been regenerated, whose heart has truly, who's truly been regenerated by God, will love his brother, will love his brother. Look over a couple chapters over to 1 John 5. Some more description of what happens in the new birth. 1 John 5, verses 1 through 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So similar to what we just read. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So we see, again, a myriad of more marks of regeneration. Someone who loves the Father and loves whoever has been born of him. So think of that, though. Think of the loving the Father thing. That's a big deal. So love the Father, the first person of the Trinity. I've seen, and you see this all the time. You saw it in post last night, referencing the debate, talking about especially in times like these, making a big deal about Jesus, just Jesus, only Jesus. Who would Jesus vote for? The misconceptions about how they perceive that Jesus has just unconditional acceptance about everyone and everything. Very little talk about the triune God, and having to include Old Testament God. No one wants to think about that. We just want to talk about the what we believe about Jesus. Yet those who have been born of God aren't just Jesus people. I mean, we are Jesus people, but we're not just Jesus people. They love God in Trinity, in love God for who he is in all of his perfections. They love the Father. The Father, that's a big deal because so many who claim to be Christians just kind of dismiss the evil Old Testament God. That is not who my God is, the one who kind of just swiftly executes justice on people who just do things like pick up sticks on the Sabbath. What? No, we don't like the God who defends his holiness. Let's talk about the forgiveness stuff. And so they love the being born again means you love God for who he is, completely who he is and all of his perfections. Even the God who issued all of those, I mean, look at verse 2 and 3. The God who issued all of those, you know, those restrictive commands in the Old Testament. Those born of God love God and all that he is. Then those born of God obey his commandments. And not just that, because notice what it says, but their understanding of commandments completely changes. It's been fundamentally altered to where now they don't see commandments as burdensome anymore. You're not seeing them as burdensome. Again, students, it's another great test of whether or not you are in the faith. How do you see the commandments of God? Are they a list of rules that keep you from actually having fun? Or is it something that you rejoice in because you know it is good and what's best for you? Even the honor your father and mother commandment. Or the regenerated heart is one that can, and it's so, it should be even more magnified to us now after just coming through all of Psalm 119. The regenerated heart is one that can now rejoice in every word of Psalm 119 and what it reveals about God's word. Psalm 119, 97. Oh, how I love your law. Only the regenerate heart can say that. Psalm 48. I delight to do your will, oh my God, your law is within my heart. In fact, turn over to Psalm 19. Let's read that since we didn't get to read it that first week. We'll just look at verses 7 through 11. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, familiar passage. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. This is so important to have this understanding about what we're discussing as Christians. We need to believe what the Bible says about the foundational understanding that someone who has truly been born again will believe this about the Bible. That will be their understanding about the Bible. And when they hear it, they're thinking sweeter than honey. Sweet and the drippings of a honeycomb. Reviving my soul. Rejoicing my heart. And that's in John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew's systematic theology. They say specifically about that aspect of regeneration. They say, by God's grace, this is the birthright of every true child of God. The regenerated believer is not enslaved to do the duty he hates. Rather, by virtue of the Spirit's work, his heart is liberated to love the law that he is commanded to follow. So, these are the things that we continually grow in. Just some of them, from the point of regeneration until the point of earthly death. The indwelling Holy Spirit is continually doing the work of sanctification in us. And so they're doing the work of sanctification. So that flows out of regeneration. A good simple definition of sanctification is from Louis Burkhoff. He says it's that gracious and continuous operation of the Holy Spirit by which he delivers the justified sinner from the pollution of sin, renews his whole nature in the image of God, and enables him to perform good work. So it is, sanctification is the continual continually conforming us to the image of God, the continual deliverance from the pollution of sin in our lives. It is the lifelong process of putting off and putting on. Charles Hodge says it consists of two things, the putting off, putting on. First, the removing more and more the principles of evil still infecting our nature and destroying their power. And secondly, the growth of the principle of spiritual life until it controls the thoughts, feelings, and acts and brings the soul into conformity in the image of Christ. So turn over to Ephesians 4, 17 through 24, because that's where you see where Hodge got his definition. It comes straight out of that. So Ephesians 4, in verses 17 through 24, we see this, or we read this. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. All right, so so you see in here. So the recognition of regeneration that we see here, it's right away, it's implied in verse 17. You are no longer to walk in the futility of the mind, of that same mind, that same thinking of the unbelieving Gentiles. Their understanding is still dark. They are still blind. They are, it says, callous. They're given over to every impurity. But you believing Christian, you are the opposite. You are not that anymore. The life of the believer consists in recognizing all of that stuff that marked you when you were a dark, futile, unbelieving Gentile in your thinking. You recognize all that, and you see the places in your life where it still maybe exists in a small form, and you mortify it. You put it to death. You put it off. You get rid of the old self. You are getting rid of all that stuff while putting on the new stuff, putting on the likeness of God. So it's not just that you recognize the sin of greed and then you try really hard not to be greedy anymore. It's recognizing the godly characteristic of generosity and striving to be marked by that. It's not just, I'm going to stop being greedy. Instead, I'm going to start being generous. It is it is the mark of, and it's something that you should think about. It's the mark of legalism, and it's possibly the mark of non-regeneration if you are adamant about all of the places where you or someone else needs to just stop sinning and you're not really concerned with growing in righteousness. And that's how I was in high school. I was deceiving myself in high school because I would see, all right, I can't do that, can't do that, can't do that, shouldn't do that, shouldn't do that, shouldn't do that. But I didn't care about, actually, I was only concerned about the stuff I wasn't supposed to do and not growing in any type of righteousness. That is not the mark of a believer. Notice the process of sanctification requires us doing something according to that passage. It requires action on our part, and that sounds obvious, but this is actually, and again, it sounds obvious, but it's actually a major problem with most of us. We tend to, with the way we've been raised to think about devotions and quiet time, and even maybe listening to sermons, we'll read something in the scripture, we'll hear a truth from scripture when it's preached, and what we do is we just kind of add that truth to our bank of things we know about scripture, and without ever really doing anything with it. Like, that was great. Ah, what a great truth. That was really cool to hear. That was nice to see. And so we have it, and maybe we write it in the margin of our Bible, this thing. This is what this means. This can be why many times someone might confront you on something, and it causes you to get angry on the inside because you already know that that's an issue that you're supposed to be concerned about. You have it written on the margin in your Bible, after all. You heard it in the sermon. You might even know that truth better than them. And in fact, when I heard it in the sermon, I was thinking about you and all the ways you struggle with it. I mean, you're coming to me and telling me this. But for whatever reason, when you heard that truth, you just put it in the category of knowledge instead of something that needs to change you. Again, you may have thought about how that truth applies to some other area in your life that you don't actually struggle in, something that you've already put away. Like, oh yeah, I used to. Yeah, that is why I don't do that. You'll hear it that way. Even though we know better, a lot of us just read something and then just kind of think, okay, now that we know that truth, my life will begin to, you might have this aspect of the, now that I know that truth, it's just the knowledge of it is going to start to change me. It's kind of the like Keswick kind of let go and let God thinking. Like all right, now I know this, I'm just going to let God take over for me. And we'll pray to ask God to change me in this way, but then don't do anything or think through anything practical to try and change. That's not how sanctification works. And Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 through 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So it's the Holy Spirit empowering you to obey. It's D.A. Carson calls it grace-driven effort. That's what it should look like. It's not Jesus, take the wheel. You guide it. You take me. You do whatever. God works in us, and we work out our salvation. He empowers us. He gives us the strength to do these things, to follow in this way. So, all right. So that with that, just kind of, and it really is a brief and not full in any way recap and summary of regeneration and sanctification. Now for the question, how will a right understanding of these doctrines inform how and why we should eagerly give and receive biblical confrontation and rebuke? So thinking through some of those things, how should that inform how we think?
Since God is infinitely powerful and his Holy Spirit is working in us, we have the power through him to carry it out and to, when someone convicts us of our sin, to not shrink back and instead take it righteously.
Good. Yeah. So that's great. So just the implications of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and even thinking through the fact that it is that the Holy Spirit is inspiring the Word, or inspired the written Word of God. And those two things coming together, we can have confidence and we can also have confidence in the, as we're talking to someone else. Right? The same Holy Spirit that lives in me, that inspired the Word of God, lives in that person. Therefore, I can have confidence when I take the Word to them and talk to them about it, what it says and what it means.
As a believer, the Holy Spirit is in you, and you delight in recognizing this sin.
Mm-hmm.
That somebody pointed out to you that you have been blinded to or unaware of.
Yeah. It's a grace. It's a grace. We're excited because we don't want that, and we're thankful for the Holy Spirit that lets us see it now. That because our eyes have been opened to what sin is and what it does. Good.
Regeneration is new birth in a sense. Holiness is what we were born for, reborn for. Sometimes, especially when we're younger, we want to know what it is we were born for, and we're motivated, what am I here for? Well, this is what we're here for, and this is what our brother and sister are here for.
Yeah. Yeah, this is the goal of my life, is to be conformed more and more like Christ. That's where I'm supposed to be headed. Thank you, God, for bringing this person in.
Yeah, for me, maybe practically in marriage, I think it probably one of the hardest things a lot of times as couples is to accept that. But there's times when Barb, she has this phrase, she goes, I need to share something with you. And I always say, give me time, because I know I need to pray so that my heart is open to receive that. And I think that's also good and might be a helpful hint. And the other thing that, when we used to do men's ministry, I would share with people that I have found out that because my wife loves me, she doesn't take great pleasure and delight in having to confront me. And when she does confront me, I know that that wasn't easy for her, and that she has my best well-being at heart there when she wants to share that. So I need to also assume that for my other brothers in Christ, that this is not easy for them to come and challenge me. Maybe on that, they probably dread it more than I dread hearing it. So anyway.
That's really good. And especially, I'm glad you brought up marriage, because, I mean, again, keeping in mind that this is what God's bringing you into the likeness of Christ throughout your life. And so you need to be certain that if you're married, one of those, the primary instruments for your sanctification is your spouse. And it's the reason why he brought you together. So that's good. Yes, Nick.
So I found the First John passages helpful. Because that's often what we point people to go to ourselves for to figure out assurance and mm-hmm. that we're saved. And so the passages you read were giving the tests of practicing righteousness, and then believing that Jesus is the Christ, and then loving the Father and loving your brothers. And so if understanding what you explained about regeneration and sanctification, those are the purposes that we've been saved for. And so we can't love each other without examining each other and then pointing out the sin issues, the lack of love, the lack of belief in Christ, or where our theology is off and things like that, because those things will either indicate that you're not saved, and so then there's certain implications for how to love that person, or it'll show that they are saved but need to grow in certain areas so that they can enjoy the benefits of salvation that much more. So
that's great. And then and it's helpful, and I like how you brought that out, the typical way that First John gets used, and it's not a bad way by any means is we use it to help. I mean, that's why I was taking the youth through it before things closed down, because it's, you see, this is what it looks like to be a Christian. This is what it is. And so we use it for self-examination, or to help others do self-examination about whether or not they're really in the faith. But the truth in it of those things also means that I need to really believe that all of those things are true about the person, the brother or sister I'm going to, and confronting them in their sin. Like, if I really believe that these are all things that are true about them, that they hate sin, that they want to please the Father, that they find joy in the commandments of God, that they're a delight to them, then when they hear me sharing the commandments of God into a particular area in their life, they're going to, based on the, if First John is true in them, they're going to respond well. Maybe not at first, well, but they're going to respond well and appreciate it and be glad that it happened.
My thought was, dead people don't get to make choices. So we're dead in our sins. That's all we knew. We didn't have a choice. That was our where we were stuck. We're made alive in Christ. So with the Spirit in us, we get to choose righteousness. And what a joy that is. So regeneration is hope. It means that we actually have a choice now. And I mean, that's what I keep coming back to, is, you know, is that reminder of when I choose sin, I mean, I don't have to. And I thank the brothers and sisters who love me enough to point that out, because that's,
You're welcome.
Yeah.
I'm joking.
Thanks, Josh.
No, that's a great answer. Yeah. We believe in each other, that I know, and it's another reason why the church is so important, and why it's so important to draw close to each other, to practice hospitality, and to get to know each other, because you know that your brother or sister in Christ does not want that sin as a part of their life. They know they don't want it, and you know they want, like Ryan said, they want righteousness. They want righteousness. And so I have to believe that going into that conversation, that this is what they, if they knew everything, this is what they would truly want. Yeah, Scott.
Based on what Ryan said as well, we don't have a choice, but we also, when we became Christians, we had a choice to repent. There was a choosing that we had. You can correct me if I'm wrong, but there was a choosing that God obviously helped us do, or he powerfully decreed that we would do. But we thought about how the lordship of Christ was going to be, like the Lord was going to be our master. We thought about that, and there was a point in which we decided to believe and to obey and to work on our sin before a holy God.
In regeneration, God changes your nature to where now you want to turn from sin. You want to follow after Christ. You want to obey. And so, does someone over here have it?
I think in our walk with the Lord, we always want a word from God. And if somebody comes up to you and tells you they see sin in your life, we ought to rejoice. That's from God. That's not something they made up. So I think that's how we should accept it.
Yeah. Well, and then if this is our heart, that if our heart is truly been regenerated, then, I mean, there is a chance someone come, it might not be from God. They might be a jerk. They might be a jerk who just doesn't like you and likes to point out things in your life. But with a regenerated heart, we take that, And we're like, is there any truth there? I mean, so this, so, just as an example of that, a recent confrontation with someone who's not a part of our church, but I talked to them, and they listed a bunch of issues that they had with our church, with with and specifically with the way Travis preaches and the way we have like our ecclesiology. He listed all of this stuff, and I was explaining the conversation to Travis, and he's like, "What were the issues with the preaching?" And he's like, and I'm like, and my heart is like, "Who cares? We're not listening to that guy." And he was like, "No, like there some of those are the people who like will their impressions, and they won't hold anything back." And I'm not saying that he's completely right, but there could be some good stuff in there for me to take and adjust. And so he moved his notepad over to take notes. They were not good issues, so hopefully he didn't write any of it down. In fact, I'm telling him, like, here's what he said, don't do that. Here's another thing he said, that's fine. That's the type of heart. That's the type of regenerate heart. Like, I hate sin. I want to be a blessing to the church so much that whatever God wants to use, even if it's some nitpicky, complainy person, and there's anything in there that I can, even if he's 95% wrong and 5%, what can I take from that to love and serve the church better and to weed out anything inside of me?
I haven't been here for the whole thing tonight. I came late, but what it's reminding me of is something Chuck and I've been going through over breakfast, the unrepentant repenter. It's not enough to just turn away from the sin. It's closing that door altogether. It's mortifying sin. But it's also a reminder to me that we take on each other's burdens when it comes to our sin, when we think that our private sin is just ours to take alone. We're here for each other to take on that burden also.
Excellent. And what a good transition into what we're going to talk about next. So thinking through the understanding of regeneration and sanctification, it's really how he came just to say that, and now he's gone. Thinking through those things, are we really believing the truth of what God says happens in regeneration when we are thinking about talking to other people about their sin? Like, do we really believe what God, that their heart has been changed? If we really believe what God has said in his word about their new nature, about the change in heart, that they desire righteousness, that they hate sin, that they want to conform more and more to Christ, then of course we're going to go to them, right? And of course we are going to want that. If that's true in us, of course we are going to want that. So that leads us, Mike's comment, who was beamed here for a moment just to make that comment to transition us, and that was gone. It leads us into the thinking through ecclesiology. So if you're still in Ephesians, I didn't have you turn to Philippians, right? If you're still in Ephesians, look down at verse 25. You guys can sit down again. Verse 25. Remember, we just looked at 17 through 24, where we saw what sanctification looks not like. Now look at the next verse in 25. Therefore, because of all of that we just read, because you are not like the Gentiles in the futility of their mind, because you are not thinking that way, because you are putting off those things and putting on righteousness and putting on the likeness of God and holiness, because of that, therefore, having put away that falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So there is an expectation from Paul that because of the truth of what sanctification is, we are to speak the truth to one another, to not be afraid to tell it like it is, and then also to be prepared to hear the truth from our brothers and sisters in Christ. The idea is that you are those, we are those who have put falsehood away. And you no longer sin. You no longer have those futile minds, darkened hearts. You know the truth of what sin is, and what it, how it affects you. You are those who are in the constant process of putting off the old and putting on the new. Therefore, speak the truth to each other. If you have this understanding of sin and sanctification, you don't want to get, right? You don't want to get bogged down in all the worldly concerns about people having to coddle you and to be nice to you at the expense of being true with you. Right? We are simultaneously to be those who to borrow kind of from that, I don't even remember what that movie is, but the famous line from the movie, I want the truth, right? I want the truth. And then to think when it comes to those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, not you can't handle the truth, but you can handle the truth because of what is true of you in regeneration and sanctification. Simultaneously thinking that I want the truth and my brother and sister wants the truth and can handle the truth. And we do this because of the understanding that we are members one of another. And that points us to, turn to 1 Corinthians 12. That points us to Paul's metaphor of the body for the church. And we'll just read a smaller section of it. 12. Let's do 20 through 26. As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. Greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So you're hearing the echoes of what Mike said. We are one body. What is happening to one of us affects all of us. Where one person is failing to pursue sanctification, we all suffer for it. If I am failing, the areas I'm failing to pursue sanctification in, you all suffer for it. We are to have that the same care for one another that we would have for a ailing part of our body. So right now, I have this stupid issue with my knee, and it has an effect on the rest of my body, and it has an effect on how efficient my body can work. And I can't just say, you know what, I'm going to focus on all the parts of my body that are working fine and disregard that. Because it affects my driving. It affects my sleeping, and my sleeping, not getting enough sleep, affects my my days and the way I am with my wife and the way I am with my kids and the way I am with you all. It affects my ability to sit behind my desk and work for long periods of time. So it would be foolish for me to just try and ignore that issue and not put some time and effort into getting that part of me better so that my whole body can work properly. This is the picture that Paul paints of the church. And in thinking about it with this issue in mind, we are not individuals. We're not to see ourselves as individual Christians who struggle with sin is just a personal struggle. That is such a popular, my personal struggle with sin. That is the popular way that people think about sin. This is my issue. We are members of a body. We are members of a body. So, question. How does this understanding of the church, just that real quick little thing we talked about, how does that understanding of the church inform how we think about and engage in the ministry of biblical confrontation?
I appreciate it, Josh. You've made some really, everything in the New Testament that you've covered has led to this one sort of foundation, and that is obviously when you look at Matthew 18, you see the commandment, you see the great commandment, you see the second, which is illustrated there, obviously, that we are to love our neighbor. That's foundationally where this stuff is coming from. And I'll use Ephesians 2, I won't read the whole thing, but 2:11 through the end is a big portion on unity in Christ and how we come to be that, but also what that turns into for God, for God's glory, for a dwelling place for the Spirit, and how that comes to be. As we know, God is holy, and the pursuit of holiness and the pursuit of holiness for one another and through discipleship and through those things is what creates a dwelling place for the Lord. It establishes that. We want that. We invite that. And so when we see things like, be angry but do not sin, and your righteous anger and hate for sin and mortifying sin, as Mike mentioned, you see that ridding of that so that we can have the proper dwelling place for the Lord. In light of that, we are all parts of that. We are an instrument of that sovereign sanctification process, and have to take that obviously very seriously. Looking at this through the eyes of we're foreigners here. This is not our home. We are going to heaven. We are, that kingdom is coming, and we view each other as. I look at it a little bit more through the marital relationship, but we need to know that our brothers and sisters around us, the idea is for us to go to heaven and to get there well. Mm-hmm. and to finish well, and we are needed and part of the intent and part of the instruments for being successful in that walk foundationally.
Yes. Great. Yeah, great. Yeah, that's a good summation of most of what I have for my answers. Thinking through that, and I would encourage you to check out Ephesians 2 and read through that, but it is, and it is that understanding that is, we're going, I liked how you put it, we're going together, and it's our responsibility to help each other get there together, and we will take as joy in, not just because we always think about the joy in hearing well done, good and faithful servant, to us, like that's, and there, you know, that's good to drive for that. But we also desire to have the body of Christ. Part of you getting, part of you hearing that will be how much you helped others to get to the point where they can hear that also. So that's great. Thank you, Wes. Anyone else?
I guess it's easy to think about when you're going to confront somebody and you're nervous about it, your whole thought process will focus down on yourself and that person. Mm-hmm. But really, if I have to confront you, not that that would ever happen, but if I had
to... No, I will. You already did, in case I misquote the Bible again and just do it publicly.
But if I have to confront you, I'm loving John and I'm loving everybody here.
Yes.
You know, it's love for the whole body.
Yes, that's great. Like going along with what Wes talked about with unity and thinking through the body, our love for, so what goes on when I'm thinking of like our biblical counseling team, when they're helping people, it's good for our, it's for the sake of our whole body. It is, yes, for the sake of that person or those people in there and helping them and they're being more and more sanctified. But every time in that biblical counseling room, where someone, breaks down, realizes this is sin and I need to change, and they start implementing stuff and changing their life. Every time Mike and Chuck are out for breakfast and one of them helps the other one see something they're not seeing, and like, that's got to change. That is good for the whole body. That's why, again, you choosing to be the, I'm not hospitable, I'm not a people person, is not a choice that you get to make by yourself. You affect the whole body when you say that, when you act like that. So, yeah, so all that stuff, we should be concerned. We have a greater concern for the truth. We should personally probably be concerned if no one's pointing out sin in our own lives because they don't want to offend us, because that probably means we're putting off something that we don't want to or that we shouldn't be. And we should have a concern not just to love the brother or sister, but we love the whole body, and we love and we're loving also God, because it's His church. We should work as hard as we possibly can to make sure that everyone is comfortable confronting us and even seeking it out. Because we don't want to have a negative effect on the rest of the body, right? We want to invite, like when you're thinking in terms of this for yourself personally, you're thinking you should see that person who comes to you, who you're getting bitter at that and you're focusing it on that single person. You should see them as an instrument of the entire body that you are covenanted with here at Grace Church, coming to you through this person and saying, this is what's best for us. Seeing it and thinking of it in those terms. And also something to get away from just the negative thing, just confronting and sin and the negative aspect of it. We also, back in first, we have the opportunity to rejoice as one body when a brother or sister roots out sin in their life and becomes more like Christ. It is you want to know of those occasions. You want to be involved. That is fuel for your fire, as a pastor, that is one of the greatest joys. I can be so similar to being able to see someone come to Christ. But seeing someone in, like, if it's a Monday and I'm meeting with someone and through the word they're being convicted of something and they're turning from it and they're growing in righteousness, and I can see that right before my eyes, that'll get me through like 2 weeks of being yelled at on the phone by someone who doesn't like something. Now that doesn't happen that much here. If it is, it's a visitor. But it is one of the most encouraging things that can happen to you as a Christian, is to watch the sanctifying power of God in the life of a brother or sister in Christ. And so getting involved in this type of ministry, I mean, almost selfishly, lets you be a part of that. And it's amazing, and it's wonderful, and to miss out on it because you're fearful of that really the Bible isn't accurate when it's describing what's in the heart of my fellow brother or sister. If you're not doing it because you're scared that it's going to cause a rift in the relationship or something, you are. If that's keeping you from this, and it's been keeping you from it all your life, you've got to go and study and think through these doctrines, because you want to be a part of that. It is the greatest joy as a member of the church to be a part of that, to see them personally put off and put on, and then knowing that in that moment, the entire body of Christ at Grace Church is growing and getting stronger, and I can see God is at work here, just in this one person repenting, and it's awesome. Real quick, last question. So, in light of all of these truths that we've gone over in the last couple of weeks, thinking through that and getting back to kind of what Linda said at the very beginning. How should this type of ministry be done? How should it be done?
With humility and a contrite spirit.
Yes. Go ahead.
Well, I just wanted to point out the implication here is, though, that if we, just like you just said, if we're not in line with what the Bible says we're to be doing this continually. Mm-hmm. We are ourselves in sin. We need to consider that for ourselves as well.
Yes. Yeah, good. So definitely with humility, you can go back to kind of what we talked about, the oft-quoted passage from Matthew 7 about, you know, not judging and looking at the plank in your own eye, the thing we hear all the time. And that's Jesus' instruction for us on, remember, on how to do it, not don't do it. It means you first remove the plank from your own eye, then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So with humility, understanding that. And the other reason why humility is so important is because our natural tendency when someone confronts us is to, especially, this is, I think, the better you know someone, so you'll see it more in marriage, the tendency is to possibly get something back in return, find out something new about you that was sinful, that you hadn't thought about. And so if you have that kind of heart, it keeps it from turning into presidential debate where you're just going after each other rather than saying, okay, I do that. I can say, I'm going to pray about that. I'm going to look into that. But brother, this is still something that you need to see and need to work on. So humility is the absolute bedrock importance. Yeah, Brett.
I was just thinking of Galatians, and towards the end of Galatians, Paul is talking about bearing one another's burdens, and he says, if anyone is caught, this is 6:1, Galatians 6:1, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch over yourselves, lest you too be tempted. So just bearing one another's burdens and doing that in a spirit of gentleness, knowing that they're suffering under their sin. Yeah. And, you know, if they really truly are a believer, they're going to be crushed by that once that's revealed, like David when Nathan confronted him.
Yeah. Yeah. And being, so the bearing one, I'm glad you brought that up. The aspect of it being one another's burden. So thinking through, again, what we just talked about it being all together as a body. So you do not just go to someone and say, hey man, I see this in you. It's a blight on Christ and it makes our church look bad. Fix it. I'm going to lunch. It's, you understand this is my burden also. I'm going to help you through it. We're going to do this. We're going to work on this together. I'll be there with you to get through this. Yep. Yep. Oh, and Gallagher.
So I think of Ephesians 4:29.
Yes.
Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And I know that for me, when I have people in my life, it's really tempting that the things I confront them about are the things that would make my life easier if they were different. And I'm not always thinking of it through the filter, what is best for this other person and their relationships with other people and their relationship with the Lord. And maybe prioritizing those gentle confrontations over the ones that serve me the most.
Yeah.
And then also just taking the time, you know, to think, like, not about how I feel and what I want, but, what builds this person up? What is fitting for this occasion? And what will give this person grace? Mm-hmm. And I think, yeah, I don't know, I've really noticed the temptation to get emotional and not think through those things and then justify really like selfish statements with, oh, well, I just want to help this person. But I've found that when I can take the time to think through those things, it tends to go better.
Yes. Yeah. You know, that is excellent in thinking through, and especially what you said at the beginning, making sure that it's not the thing that's drawing you to them isn't they just did something and they ticked me off, or that was the last straw. That's the end, you know, and it's something that they've, is it, it's their, it's to build them up as fits the occasion. That's going to also, just a couple verses later in 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So having a forgiving heart, forgiving attitude, understanding what it is that God in Christ has done.
As we do, as we go to somebody, most important to not have a prideful heart, to not have a, you know, to have a contrite heart. I got to go to God in prayer, and I got to make sure that my heart's right. I don't have bad thoughts of that person. I got to make sure I have that heart that is ready to go to somebody, and not just think I know I can do this without my, you know, with. I can't be prideful. I can't. Okay, no, I need to go to God and say, God, if there's pride there, get it out. I don't want that pride in there, and be prepared that way.
Yeah. So with a dependence on God, because it is right when you think about it, is you are trusting in when you go to someone. So the other main thing is we do it by giving them the word also, because we're trusting in the power of God's word to do what God's word says that God's word does in the hearts of those who have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So you bring the word to the, and you're depending on, as June is alluding to, depending on God to do this. And you make me your instrument, because there's no, that you're thinking that through it that way. There's no pride when you understand I'm the instrument of God in this. I'm that sinful instrument of God in this. All right, I'm gonna close this in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these truths. I do pray, as was alluded to several times and throughout the questions, that you would unify our church in a deeper and deeper understanding of the truth. That we would have such an understanding, such a love for these rich doctrines, that it would just kill pride, kill all of that stuff in us that keeps us from either giving or receiving, participating in whatever way in this ministry of correction, of biblical correction. This grace that you've given to the church. I pray that you would help us be a church that is marked by this, so that when unbelievers or even immature believers come and see the completely countercultural way that true followers of Christ act when sin is brought into their, when they are confronted in sin, the humble response. I pray that our church would just be marked by that. Thank you for this church. Thank you for this evening and this time we could spend tonight in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.